last week we introduced the Gospel of John, chapter 4, of course, with the story of the Samaritan woman. And we are very familiar with how Jesus Christ came to that well there and then had this conversation with her. In John chapter 4, verse number 7 says this, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" And that led on to an ongoing conversation that may have taken some time that allowed him not only to ask for this drink, but she, in her surprise and maybe even in her skepticism, kind of challenges him, maybe kind of pushes back a little bit. But he lovingly engages her. He offers to her this idea of living water. Water that's not just sort of flowing water in a stream or something like that, but water that would well up within her like an artesian well of the Holy Spirit, giving life to her and sharing that life with others. And then, of course, she becomes uncomfortable with Jesus Christ, and so she switches the subject. And then Jesus brings up her multiple marriages and her sinful lifestyle. And then she switches the subject again, switches to the idea of worship. Ultimately, Jesus engages with her regarding worship, and we may next week, well, not next week, but after that, we may do a sermon just on worship from John chapter 4. But then, ultimately, Jesus reveals himself as the coming Messiah to this Samaritan woman. And we kind of pick up the story, maybe in verse number 27, if you would turn to that, John chapter 4, verse number 27. "Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' And they went out of the town and they were coming up to him." Verse number 31. "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.'" I want to just kind of pause there for just a second and point out that I believe that Jesus Christ has taken this woman, this anonymous woman, he has taken her from her surprise and her cynicism, and he has taken her to the very beginnings of faith. She leaves behind this water jar, and I believe that she has begun to realize that sort of the earthly thirst quencher that she has been trying to drink in the form of all of these multiple men, five or six or perhaps many more men that she has had in her life, she is beginning to realize that that water that she has been trying to use to quench her spiritual thirst, she's been attempting to find something that finally she has found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, in a sense, she leaves behind this water jar because she knows that she can leave behind her lifestyle. And she has found what she has been thirsting for in the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you have ever had a broken bone? So some of our boys have broken their wrist or their arms. And, you know, there's kind of this, I don't know if this is for real or not, because I've never broken a bone and never needed a cast, right? But everybody talks about having that cast on, and it itches down in there, right? Obviously, you can't bathe, you can't put on lotion, it gets dry and nasty inside there, and it itches down inside there, but you can't scratch it, right? And so she has been, as it were, scratching on the outside of the cast, right? And we tend to do that. We try to scratch on the outside of the cast, but what's really going on is down inside, right? We use all of these outward things to try to meet a need that is within and that only the living God can satisfy. And so she recognizes that, and she goes away and is willing to be open. She's willing to be broken in many ways. In verse number 29, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And she had done a lot, right? She had done many things for which she should be ashamed. And she's willing to just sort of acknowledge all of the shadows that have plagued her life. And the people, of course, know this, but perhaps it was sort of the unspoken secret of the village or spoken only in gossip away from her. And now she just comes out into the light because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's kind of read the rest of the story, beginning in verse number 31, and I will complete the chapter now. on through verse number 54. So you read along carefully with me in your copy of the scripture. Verse number 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and then another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Verse number 39. Many Samaritans from... So while this conversation is going on, the Samaritans are coming out and they hear the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse number 39 says, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days." So this kind of ongoing, continuous sort of preaching dialogue that was kind of familiar from the Gospels. So we know from the other Gospels that sometimes Jesus Christ would stay for as many as 3 days in one location. People would bring their camping gear, maybe not their camping gear, but certainly their picnic basket, and they would stay there and they would listen to him, maybe a lot of coming and going and changing of diapers and maybe a little frisbee playing along the way. And then Jesus would teach some more. And then they would ask questions and Jesus would be there. And there were these ongoing, almost like camp meetings going on. And so they had that there in Samaria as well for 2 straight days. And then verse number 41, many more believed because of his word. They heard the teaching of Christ and they believed upon him. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Verse number 43, after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. That's where he was headed anyway. Verse number 44, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown, and Galilee is his home region. Verse number 45, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now verse number 46, kind of a changing scene here, transitional matter of him getting all the way up there to Galilee. And so he comes now in verse number 46 to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that he had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And if I understand the geography correctly, if Jesus is still in Cana, which there's every indication that he is, this man has traveled about 20 miles to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he is asking Jesus to come back to Capernaum, a little further north, come back to Capernaum and to minister to his son who is at the point of death. So Jesus said to him in verse number 48, unless you see signs, and now listen to me very carefully, he's looking out at the crowd. So this particular Greek word, the pronoun you, is plural. So we don't have this in English, except we do in the South. It's y'all, right? Okay, but in Greek, there's a very distinct distinction between singular you and the plural you, and this is plural. So Jesus is looking out at the crowd. And he says to them, he rebukes them, unless you plural, see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, so like Jesus is being like that little child, look at me, right? I'm the one with the sick son. Listen to me. And the official gets his attention again and says, sir, come down before my child dies out of desperation. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, he's got some time to travel back. And I think that this person, he had looked into the eyes of Christ. Christ had assured him that his son would die. And that, although if you told me that kind of news, I wouldn't know whether to believe it until I got home or not. But just something about Christ and his character communicated peace to this man's heart. And he traveled in joy, I believe, back to his home. Verse number 51, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said, yesterday at the seventh hour, which would be something around 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the fever left him. And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. What I believe we kind of have here in this section of the Gospel of John chapter 4 is we have a conversation, right? A conversation with the disciples. Then we have a contrast between the welcome given to Jesus Christ by the Galileans and the reception that he receives from the Samaritans a little bit earlier in the story. And then we also see the divine compassion of Christ. So we have a conversation, we have a contrast, we have Christ's compassion, and then we have a conversion, the conversion that is expressed in verse number 53 regarding the man and his household. So we're going to go through those. There are notes, I believe, in your bulletin if that's something that will help you in following the logic of the message this morning. Number one, a conversation every follower of Christ needs to have in some sense with him. So we have this Samaritan woman that Jesus Christ has been talking to, a rather extended conversation, and Jesus uses the analogy, right, with her of living water. The satisfaction of being restored to God and being rebuilt by him. Being restored to a place where we are actually able to worship the living God, and that worship offered to him in spirit and in truth would be acceptable to him. Now with the conversation in the disciples, with the disciples, Jesus changes the analogy, but it's very similar, isn't it? It is the analogy of spiritual food, of spiritual food. He says, or they say to him, Rabbi, eat. You know, they had gone into town. We didn't mention this except last week we mentioned it. They had gone into town to buy food, right? And they're just saying, you know, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Rabbi, you were so hungry and you were so weary and you were so thirsty and we left you here by this well. Please, you know, take care of yourself. Eat something. And Jesus says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Essentially what he is saying is that there is something that is nourishing to our souls in obeying the will of God. There's something nourishing. So we talked about the quenching of our spiritual thirst last week with the woman. And now Jesus is teaching them that there is something about accomplishing his work given to him by the Father, doing the will of him who had sent the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is something nourishing to him, that in a sense he is still chewing on the conversation that he has had with this woman and the change that it has brought about. And he's reflecting on how just very, very fulfilling it is to do what God has called us to do. Now this is contrary really to the perspective that many people have in our culture and that many children and young people have, and that we sometimes know what the right thing to do is. But we think to ourselves, life would just be so much more interesting and fun if I do what I want to do. And Jesus Christ is saying that there is a deeper level of satisfaction that God provides to those who will love him and live for him. Jesus, here in this context, is equating doing his Father's will with gathering in a spiritual harvest. And so all of this about the fields being white unto harvest and how others have sown the seeds and now the disciples are participating in the reaping of those seeds or reaping of that harvest. Basically, what is going on there is Jesus is telling them that they, even as he has participated in the harvest and sharing the gospel with this woman and seeing faith sprout up from the soil of her life, and as they will increasingly participate in that harvest, Jesus is saying that is the will of God, that the gospel, the good news of Christ and his kingdom would spread, that the cross would impact the world, that his resurrection would be the announcement of the lordship of Christ, that this spreading of the gospel, that is the will of God, and that there is something ultimately fulfilling about missionary labor. And so we should think, is my life as fulfilling as it should be? Am I as satisfied as I should be? And I think that last week what we talked about is that there is something so ultimately soul-satisfying about Christ being in our lives and us believing in Him. But then Jesus kind of turns the tables on us and says to us, there is something more that you need. You need to be involved in obeying the Great Commission. And so perhaps we need to say, is my life as fulfilling as it ought to be? And if the answer is no, there's something kind of missing. The next question we should ask is not whether or not we need a new job or a new house or another degree, but whether or not we are involved in expanding the kingdom of God through sharing the gospel. And that's something that you can do tomorrow. You can do this afternoon, right? You can reach out and expand the reach of the gospel and have sort of the nourishment, the soul nourishing food of our hearts is very often just participating in the spread of the gospel. I want you to notice something in verse number 36. Look at all of the reward kinds of words that are here. Already, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. So it's almost as if there is like the regular paycheck and then there's the eternal fruit. There's just the joy of every day being a part of God's kingdom and sharing that kingdom with others. And then there's the idea that we also look forward to eternal rewards as well. And then he continues in that verse and says, so that the sower and the reaper. And in this sense, I believe that Jesus is talking about how all of the Old Testament saints, Old Testament prophets prepared the way for the apostles, and then the apostles are reaping the benefits of all of the work of the Old Testament preaching of the prophets. And so he's saying, so the sower, the Old Testament saints, and the reaper, the New Testament apostles, may rejoice together. And of course, in many ways, the same is true for us as well, is it not? We build upon the prophets and the apostles, the Gospels, the New Testament, the Old Testament. We build upon all of that in our opportunity to share with other people. And we may rejoice together. There it is again here in the Gospel of John, this emphasis on joy. Sometimes Christians are missing joy because they are not faithfully participating in the rewards of expanding the reach of the gospel through their living and through their words. Now, are we obeying that Great Commission in our own experience? Are we feasting on obeying the will of the Father and sharing the Great Commission, sharing the gospel in our neighborhoods and around the world? Now, number two, there's this contrast between the way the Samaritans receive Christ and the way that the Galileans do. So what is it that's going on here with the Samaritans? They, of course, come out of the town. They meet Jesus. Remember how we talked about it's kind of comparable to the highway exit and then the center of town. So they go out to the highway exit and they spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're listening to Him. They're hearing these testimonies. They hear the testimony of the woman. But essentially, what is it that brings them to the point of faith? Well, basically, it's two things, right? They hear the testimony of this woman, and they see the evidence of her changed life. They see the reality. Here who is a woman who goes from isolation. Remember how we talked about that last week? She goes in the middle of the day to get her water, probably because she's a social outcast. This sort of serial marriage kind of thing, divorce and remarriage, divorce and remarriage, divorce and remarriage. All of that just kind of leads to her being on the outskirts of society. And she goes from that to going and just being very bold and open about herself, her past, and this person who has kind of opened up every chapter of her life to her. And in some ways has explained it to her with a great economy of words. Right? And so they see this woman who has been isolated and kind of hiding, not willing to really socialize with others, and they see how open and bold and really broken she is. She is more than willing for people to know sort of the down and dirty details of her life because she has met Christ. And, And so they see this change that comes about her, and they also hear Christ's words. They hear his teaching. And so, you know, what would it have been like? We hear and read about these things, but what would it have been like to sit for a couple of days and hear the preaching of Christ and hear the teaching of Christ and to be able, surely there was a Q&A session at this sort of Jesus conference as well, right? And to be able to hear and see these things that Christ does, that would have been incredible, probably because of the Samaritan's background. Probably Jesus would have taken the first five books, right? He would have been taking Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, because that was their canon. He would have taken those things and he would have explained to them about the Messiah. And where did it all lead? It all led to verse number 42. There at the very end, we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This isn't just the Savior of the Hebrew people. This is the Savior of the world. That includes us Samaritans. That includes everyone. And so I really think that the application for us here would simply be that Bible-based faith is the best and the strongest. Are we believing in the Lord because of what he may do for us, or because of who he is and the truth of what he has done? Jesus gives them his word, and they very, very clearly say that, verse number 41, many more believed because of his word. They said that it's not because of what you have said there in verse number 42, but we have heard for ourselves there in the middle of verse number 42. They heard for themselves and they believed. They heard the word of Christ. So the word of Christ, Bible-based faith, is always the strongest and the best faith. But that is contrasted really with these Galileans. And there's this unusual kind of parenthesis that goes from verse 43 down to verse number 45, where it says that he went and he was welcomed in Galilee, wasn't he? They welcomed him because of what they had seen at the feast. So the Galileans would travel down, of course, to Jerusalem to the Feast of Passovers. We had a record of that Feast of Passovers in chapter 2. And they had seen the things that Jesus Christ had been doing. And so they welcomed him because of that. But Jesus kind of inserts this strange sort of parenthesis in verse number 44, Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And so it seems as if Christ is welcomed by the Galileans just like he was welcomed by the Samaritans. But there's this little warning that seems to indicate that there's something deeper to that welcome. And to understand it, we really should turn over to John chapter 2, verse number 23. John 2, 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. When he saw the signs that he was doing. And in so many ways, we kind of pick up on that when Jesus rebukes the crowd. And he says in verse number 48, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So the idea that I believe verse 44 is getting to is simply that these Galileans welcome him because of the sort of wonderful things that Jesus was doing, the exciting new stuff that Jesus was doing, these miracles, these amazing signs and wonders. But they were, their commitment to him was shallow. They had a surface level interest. It was not in Christ himself and the truth of his message. There's a similar kind of passage in 2 Peter. I wonder if you could turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And here in a moment we will begin reading in verse number 16. 2 Peter chapter 1. At this point, basically what Peter is doing is he is defending the message. He's defending the Christian message. Because there have been many really false teachers really plaguing the early church. And so this is what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 16. For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ when we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What is he talking about, eyewitnesses of his majesty? We'll carry on in verse number 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So really what Peter is talking about is the Mount of Transfiguration, where the veil of Christ's humanity was briefly lifted and Jesus Christ's divine glory just shone through, and the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So he is talking about this astounding, literal, emotional, mountaintop experience of seeing the glory of Christ, which would convince any of us, wouldn't it? And then what he says next is so very important. Verse number 19, we have something more sure. We have something more sure. What can be more sure than seeing the miraculous revelation of the divine glory? What could be more sure than that? What do we have that is more sure? The prophetic word. The prophetic word of God, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And so, what many of us would say, if God would do this, or many people in the world would even say, if God would do this, I would never doubt again. However, we have the prophetic word, and I do think that there is more than one meaning to the idea of prophetic word, but at least one meaning would simply be prophecy after prophecy after prophecy has come to fulfillment in the literal, historical coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see, as it were, the evidence that stacks up again and again and again and again in his birth, in his conception, in his birth, in his childhood and in his ministry, in his death, burial, and resurrection, as we see all of the evidence of these prophecies coming to pass, there's no way that somehow a human man with exceptional talents perhaps could have orchestrated and manipulated all of that. No. Jesus is the divine Son come in human form, in fulfillment of all of these prophecies by the power of his Father, God in heaven. And in all of those fulfillments, we see evidence after evidence after evidence that is more sure than actually seeing his divine glory. What is our faith based upon? Is it based upon some nice things that we have experienced? Or is it based upon Jesus Christ and the truth of his message? What is the foundation of our faith? And so there is this contrast, is there not? If we want to truly receive Christ, it cannot be based upon, our faith cannot be based upon some sort of temporary experience that we may have. It cannot be based upon what we think God may have sort of done for us personally, done some nice thing, answered a particular prayer. It must be based upon his word, and it must be based upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the foundation of our faith? And then, number three, we do see Christ's compassion. We see Christ's compassion so very clearly. So we have this man coming, a royal official who is coming. His son is ill, and he makes this journey to come and to meet with Jesus and asks him, "Would you please come and heal my son? He is at the point of death." And then Jesus rebukes the Galileans. We've commented on that already. So the request is made, then the rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I believe the Father speaks out of desperation in verse number 49. "Sir, come down before my child dies. Come with me now." And then Jesus, out of his heart of divine compassion, speaks these words, "Go, your son will live." So I believe that Jesus healed this little boy, not because of the journey that the father had made, not because he needed to sort of show off to the crowds. In fact, the crowds were never going to see this miracle, were they? They did not see this sign. And maybe that's one of the reasons that Jesus rebuked them, because they were like getting their running shoes on. They were going to go with him to Capernaum. They wanted to see the exciting next miracle. And Jesus rebukes them and says, no, I'm not going. I'm going to speak. I'm going to speak the divine command. And this faith is going to be birthed in this man's heart. And he is going to leave and he is going to see the miracle, but not you. Not down here in Cana. Because you're too focused in on the miracles. So Jesus heals this man's boy out of compassion, not because the crowds deserved it, not because the father deserved it. And when God saves people, he does it not because of the quality of our faith, not because we deserve anything. He does it out of compassion. We see here an illustration of the goodness of God. Salvation comes out of the compassionate heart of our God. And then finally, I think we see a growing faith in this royal official's experience. So number four, a conversion, again, based on Christ's words, based on his words. So Jesus speaks the words at the beginning of verse number 50, and then it says in the middle and towards the end of the verse number 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He went on his way. So he believed the word, just like the Samaritans had believed the word. He believed and went on his way. He didn't stick around. He didn't pester Jesus, come with me. I need you to be there for me. I need you to be there for my son. He believed what Jesus said, and he took off to embrace his now healed son. And then he hears the message from his servants, and he experiences this great joy, the fulfillment of his faith in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says that he believes again, right? Down in the middle of, or the end of verse number 53, and he himself believed and all of his household. Why does it say that he believed twice? Well, have you only believed once and never needed to believe again, right? I mean, doubts can sometimes enter in, distractions can enter in, but here's kind of what I think is going on here. I think essentially is he heard what Jesus said, your son will live. He believed it. God gave him faith to believe, and he traveled on his journey, and then he goes. He hears the news from his servants. Then he sees the health in the countenance of his son, of his child, and he believes again. I think that essentially what is happening is he sees how the sovereign command of Christ lines up with the reality on the ground. That do you remember the story of how Jesus is in the boat and he says, peace be still, and the storm dies down and the disciples say, what manner of man is this? That he can command the weather? That there's a depth to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because they see not just sort of a sideshow miracle, but they see this guy can sovereignly command the health of my son, or in the case of the disciples, the weather of the sea. And so they're beginning to make a connection, right? That nobody else that I know can deal with this, but he can. And so he believes more deeply, at a more heart level this time. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but now he believes in Jesus as his Messiah. And as his master, not just sort of the local miracle worker, but as his Savior and as his Lord. And do we not also need a growing faith in our hearts and in our lives and in our experience? Do we not yet many times need to believe again and again and again, believing in faith and believing in obedience, trusting the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ to guide our reality on the ground? And so this passage, this sort of conclusion of the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman and all that kind of flows out of that, it asks us a number of questions, right? Where are we getting our spiritual nourishment? Where are we getting our spiritual nourishment? Are we living in obedience and spreading the gospel? Are we faithfully sharing the treasure that God has given to us? If there's something sort of missing in your Christian satisfaction, we have to ask ourselves if it perhaps is not a lack of obedience in spreading the good news. And then also, are we interested in Christ superficially or genuinely? Are we like the Galileans? And is our experience of Christianity and of Christ and relationship with God, is it shallow? Are we kind of in it for what God will provide for us? Or are we genuinely seeking the reality of Christ in relationship with Him in His Word? Are we guided by His Word? What is the basis of our faith? And are we growing in that faith like this gentleman? If you would, please bow with me for prayer. You know, as you kind of have your head bowed and your eyes closed, it really is a privilege to be able to look sort of into the window of someone else's experience. Isn't that many times what the Gospels are? We look at these other people who have interacted with Christ, the Samaritan woman, the Samaritan village, the Galileans, and then this official, this royal official. And to kind of see in their own experience perhaps a reflection like our own. Some of us need to deepen our faith, to be based more upon His Word and less upon our own sort of ongoing experience of whether or not we think God is being good to us or not. Also, we can look into the experience of this man and recognize a growing faith. So if you would, take a moment. Just respond to the Lord and ask Him. Ask Him to help you in your own experience, in your own relationship with Him. Ask the Lord to deepen and grow your faith as we see in these examples here today. You take a few moments to respond, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, I pray that You would deepen our faith and that our experience of Jesus Christ, our faith in Him, our seeing Him in the words of Scripture, in our times of prayer, and in our obedience in just doing Your will, doing that which is right and not doing that which is evil and wrong. I pray that also as we seek to spread the gospel through our missionary program here at Community Bible Church, but more importantly, through our own lives and serving You and sharing with others, that, Lord, You would bring to us a sense of deep faith and fulfillment in obeying You and sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that that experience would definitely and distinctly deepen our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.